Welcome to King James Bible Seminary. I am your instructor today. My name is Myron Boffman. We'll be looking at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. So if you would turn there, please, we'll get on with our lesson. John chapter 10, verses 22 through and including verse 30. Today's lesson concerns Christ's sheep. Welcome to all who love the scriptures and seek to understand and obey what they have to say. We're going to start off here with the setting of the passage here, John chapter 10. The setting of everybody's there. The setting of John 10, verses 22 through 30, this passage is about 2 months after the last section concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, found in John chapter 7, verse 2. The Feast of Tabernacles was on, or thereabouts, October the 19th, and the Feast of Dedication, which is in this passage, was on December 20th, approximately. The Feast of Dedication is also known as the Festival of Lights today, and involves the lighting of candles each day. The Feast of Dedication was based on 1 Maccabees chapter 4, as seen in the following quote. 1 Maccabees chapter 4 is a intertestament book found in what is called the Apocrypha, which is not a non-canonical book, is not accepted as a biblical book. However, the Jews set their feast on the events that occurred, that is recorded as being occurring there. The following quote here describes it. Quote, "And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. Moreover, Judas, that is Maccabeus, and his brethren, with the whole congregation of Israel, ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year, by the space of 8 days. From the 25th day of the month of Kislew, with mirth and gladness." End quote. That's in 1 Maccabees 4. "Now upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, on the very same day it was cleansed again, even the 25th day of the same month, which is Kislew," capital C-A-S-L-E-U. "They ordained also by a common statute and decree that every year those days should be kept of the whole nation of the Jews." That's 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 8. The Jewish writer Maimonides agrees with this and what he says here. Quote, "When the Israelites prevailed over the enemies and destroyed them, it was on the 25th of the month of Kislew, and they went into the temple and could not find any pure oil in the sanctuary, but one vial, and it was not enough to light but one day only. And they lighted lamps of it for 8 days, until the olives were squeezed, and they brought forth pure oil. Wherefore the wise men of that generation ordered that those 8 days, beginning at the 25th of Kislew, should be days of rejoicing and praise. And they lighted lamps at the doors of their homes every night of these 8 nights, to show and make known the miracle. End quote. So this would be approximately in the neighborhood of December the 10th through maybe to December the 25th. Anyways, let's look at John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Quote, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." End quote. The temple porch was on the eastern side of the temple. It is described as, quote, "a very magnificent structure." The account of Josephus, that's the account of Josephus, end quote, sorry. He gives it like this. Another quote here. "There was a porch without the temple overlooking a deep valley supported by walls of 400 cubits made of four square stone. Very white. The length of each stone was 20 cubits and the breadth 6. The work of King Solomon, who first founded the whole temple." End quote. Continuing on. "Now, though this was not the porch that was built by Solomon, yet it was built on the same spot, and in imitation of it, it bore his name, therefore." The Jewish month of Kislev is about our November through December period, so it would have been winter at the time, as it's mentioned here in our verse. Verses 24 and 25. Quote, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." End quote. The rulers of the temple basically surrounded Jesus there on the porch, stopping his walk in order that he may not escape. This was yet another trap that they may trip him up on, or in his words, and ensnare him. He would be condemned in any way that he answered. First, they criticized him for, quote, "making them doubt," end quote. The real reason they doubted was not found in Christ, but they doubted because it was in their heart that they didn't believe. Quote, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly," end quote. Not that they wanted him to be the Christ or anointed of God as the Messiah, but that they wanted him to admit to something that they could openly condemn. If he said that he was the Messiah, they could accuse him of heresy, blasphemy, and as a traitor to the Roman government. That would be probably the most important, since that was a capital offense. Now, if he said that he was not the Messiah, then he could be discredited. Christ Jesus answered in reply that he had previously answered their question, but that they had given no heed to it. The things that he had done was a plain answer to the question. To disregard the word and works of Christ is to disregard God the Father. All who disregard such, superseding them in their mind and heart, die in their sin. Christ's miracles were done in plain sight and lay open before them. Yet they attempted to use even those good things to condemn him falsely and attempted to find fault at every turn. Verses 26 and 27, please. Quote, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." End quote. They, that is the Pharisees, did not believe that he was the Messiah, plain and simple. The reason that they didn't believe was that they were not his sheep. It is here important to note that these men didn't believe and were therefore not his sheep, but rather the fact as stated was that they were not his sheep, therefore they didn't believe. His sheep, that is, the ones that he had laid down his life for, believe. Those who are not his sheep, those outside the fold, don't believe. His sheep are those who follow him. One does not gain access to the fold by believing. But those in the fold, for whom the porter openeth, believe and are his. They are bought with a price. These are known of him from the foundation of the world, and he calleth them by name. As stated in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, those outside the fold do not have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and will not ever be of Christ's sheep. This basically teaches unconditional election. You are born a sheep. A wolf doesn't become a sheep. It is the potter and clay story given here that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 9. "They follow me" shows the draw of irresistible grace. The question as to who are his sheep may be answered by Ephesians 5:25. This reads, quote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The church is Christ's bride, whom he faithfully loves. He gave himself for the church and no other. He loves no other than his bride. He does not go after the harlotry of the world. He may have mercy and grace upon the world in his providence, but that is not the same as saving grace. The church is made up of his sheep. They are his people whom he came to save, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The world that God loves is defined in John chapter 3, verse 16, and is made up of, quote, "whosoever that believeth in him." Clearly, these are the ones that the Father gave his only begotten Son for. This fact teaches a limited atonement, not for the world in general, but for the sheepfold. Christ did not die for the wolves. He died for the sheep. That is quite clear, according to verse 10 of this John chapter 10. Let's turn to verses 28 and 29. Quote, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." End quote. "These sheep whom the good shepherd lays down his life for are given eternal life." That is to say that this great gift is freely handed over to them, not by any merit in them, present or foreseen. It is theirs. The gift stays as a gift and cannot be lost, as seen in verses 28 and 29. This gift is Christ himself and cannot be separated from Christ. One cannot leave Christ to follow another and still have eternal life, so to speak. By definition, those who are his sheep have eternal life and will continue to follow him and not be lost ever. They will continue to follow him. Those who are not of Christ's sheepfold are unable to follow him. That's an important thing. Those who are not of Christ's sheepfold are unable to follow him. They may try, but they fail. This fact teaches the inability of fallen man to save himself. He is totally depraved, or totally unable, and is corrupted in all aspects of life. He is a dead man who can do nothing outside of the grace of God. In the transaction of giving, God gives all believers his righteousness, which is their justification for life. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. This verdict of righteousness entitles them to life. The sheepfold is not just a certain number of sheep, but consists of all who are elect in him. In other words, election is not of just a group, such as in an elect nation or in an elect church, but is carried out on an individual basis, since he calls the sheep by name. He calls his sheep by their individual name. Therefore, election is individual. They are called individually. Now, let it also be understood along this line that the sheepfold does not consist in a certain number as... Excuse me, I said that wrong. The sheepfold does consist in a certain number. Sorry. That's exactly backwards. The sheepfold does consist of a certain number. The sheepfold is said figuratively in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, that figuratively it had, the sheepfold had 100. It was a complete number. And therefore, if one, just one, wandered away, he would seek it out, because it was not his will to lose one. So the number will stay 100. There will be no empty seats in heaven. Since he knows all things, he knows where to find the missing sheep. He finds it and brings it back to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The rest of this passage states not just the eternal security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints, but the double eternal security of the believer. Not only are they placed in the Son's hands and there eternally remain, but they are also in the hands of God the Father. They have, therefore, double security. None shall ever pluck them from there. No man can do it. No false teacher can remove them from Christ by all the art and cunning that he can muster. Nor can any violent persecutor by all the force and power he can use. Nor can any sin or snare or temptation draw them out of Christ's hands, nor any adversary whatsoever separate them from him. They must be safe and always abide there who are in the hands of Christ. For his hands have laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. They grasp the whole universe and hold all things together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And who then can pluck any out of these hands? Furthermore, Christ as mediator has all power or all authority in heaven and earth, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. No one has the authority to remove them from his hands. Those who imagine that the sheep can willfully be eternally lost just do not understand this passage properly. They base their supposition on the will of fallen man as if it is the determining factor. It is theorized that since man can willfully become saved, according to their system of theology, that man can also willfully become lost. This pretty much ignores what has been said in this passage. It is not the will of fallen man that saves anyone, according to John chapter 1, verse 13. The determining factor is not the will of man, it is the grace of God. John chapter 1, verse 13 reads, quote, for all those who are free, who base their theology on free will, quote, it says, talking about those who are the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, end quote. It is the will of God to save his people and lose none. Excuse me. Along this line, the phrase in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, a well-quoted verse, seems like it's quite popular. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This passage is addressed to the church. He is not willing that any of his sheep should not perish. 2 Peter is written to the church, not the world. The world doesn't care what Peter wrote. The world perishes. God has chosen, in his infinite wisdom, love, and grace, to save some, as in the days of Noah. There were only a few chosen to go on board the ark for life. And they were sealed in as it states in Genesis, they were sealed in by God, if you remember. So, two, there are but few, comparatively speaking, with the count of the world, the population of the world, there is comparatively few that receive eternal life. One can probably view it as illustrated in the Old Testament Israel. If you remember, Old Testament Israel was pictured as the elect nation. And now Old Testament Israel was only a small nation in comparison to the vast nations, the vast population of the nations of the world. Israel was quite small, even in its heyday of Solomon's time. So, his children, his sheep, the church, will endure until the end. There should be no doubt about this doctrine. It is not your efforts to endure that does it. It is his grace and his persevering in you that causes you to endure to the end. Along this line, it is he that makes us willing both to will and to do of his good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. We are made willing and able by him. Quote, I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. I and my Father are one. End quote. This is the last verse we're talking about here. This is a tremendous verse. It shows not that Jesus is the Father, but they are one in agreement. Jesus was the perfectly obedient Son. They had complete fellowship. There was no sin that ever came between them. And they were one in purpose and plan. This verse does not teach a confusion of persons in the Trinity. The Jesus-only crowd doesn't have a legitimate basis for their erroneous theology in this verse. This error is also known as Sabellianism, which is also known as modalism. This is a heresy which states that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different modes or aspects of one God, rather than the three distinct persons as taught by the Trinity. Modalist Unitarian view of God is commonly described by an analogy of water in its three states of ice, liquid, and steam. But in reality, they are all composed of the same chemical compound of H2O. Likewise, for Sabellians or modalists, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit appear to be three distinct persons, but they are really just different manifestations of the one solitary God. Now, this heresy is attributed to Sabellius, who taught the basic form of this doctrine in Rome about the 3rd century. Today, Sabellianism, even though it has been rejected by the church for around 1800 years, is primarily accepted by some or most Pentecostal groups and are sometimes are referred to as oneness Pentecostals or Jesus only Pentecostals. There are quite a few seeming Sabellianists these days. Anyways, that is one heresy we need to stay away from. It is not the correct teaching. It deviates away from the Trinity. The Father and the Son are of the same essence, perfections, and power. Therefore, no one or thing is able to rob Jesus of his sheep. See Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. Let him be praised for his grace. Close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee for your love to us, and you shed your blood to buy us back and bring us into the sheepfold. We thank thee for sending your Son to do this, for accomplishing his mission. Pray now for your church, that you'll continue to build it through us, that we'll be good servants of thine, that we'll seek to please thee in all that we say and do. Pray that you'll take your word, plant it in our hearts, and bear fruit. We ask now that you'll watch over and protect us. Increase our faith, cause us to prosper in whatsoever we do for thee. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died for us. Amen.